And we trust that in this somewhat informal sort of atmosphere, you'll feel very much at home. Because this is the home of the Lord Jesus, where he lives. And there are just a few other folks who are hanging around as well. And if you know and love him, then you're at home with the family. We, I suppose, represent many Christian fellowships, and that's delightful. It's my privilege worldwide to minister in church families that belong to countless different denominations. Sometimes I'm a Lutheran. Sometimes I'm a Plymouth Brother. Sometimes I'm a Southern Baptist. Sometimes I'm a Northern Baptist. And it's so delightful. I'm a Methodist on occasions, and a Presbyterian now and again. Sometimes folk ask what my denominational identity is. Well, I'm a baptized Episcopal Presbyterian with strong leanings towards the Methodists and the Brethren, with just a splash of Salvation Army. Now, this has arisen because the Torchbearer Fellowship is literally worldwide. We say the sun never sets on torchbearing. Our international headquarters, where the operation began, is in England. Capenray Hall. It's called Capenray because that's a geographical location. Sounds more like a disease than a name, but it just happens to be a little village. And Capenray Hall is a country home that God graciously made available to us in 1947. And there we've had something like 100,000 young folks staying with us since the war. And the next center was that which was established by Dr. Wadsworth as our representative at that time in Germany, 1958, who now is directing this operation here in Texas. And since then, we have another center in Germany and two more in Austria, one in Sweden and Switzerland and Spain and France. And as you have already heard, in California, in Colorado, and here now in Texas, we're so happy to say. And in addition, in Australia and New Zealand and in Canada and in Wanithulu, which is the second largest island of the Fijian group. There are 365 islands in the Fijian group in the South Pacific. And from there we operate right across the South Pacific to the Solomon Islands, the Samoan Islands, the Tongan Islands, the Gilbert Islands. And that's exciting. So anywhere you travel in the world, we trust that you will blow in and share the fellowship of torchbearers who come from every denomination. We're interdenominational, interorganizational, and international. We're not anti-denominational, we're interdenominational. We just delight to be with all who know and love the Lord Jesus, whatever they like to call themselves, in whose hearts he is central as their Redeemer and their risen Lord. And that's very exciting. And I trust that you'll keep acquainted with what's happening here at His Hill, which has been in existence for some time before it was our privilege as torchbearers to join in this operation and share with others the fantastic privilege of sharing Christ, who shares his life with us. I just wish that I had a little more time at the close of this service to meet many of you more personally. It's always a delight for me to pop in and out in a hurry, but I do have to be down near Edinburgh in the Rio Grande Valley sometime this evening. And the airlines got a little tangled up, which isn't surprising. We give them some quite complicated itineraries, and I can't fly down, and so somehow we've got to drive down. And this is going to take a little time. So if I should be available to greet old friends who have come in and other new ones, and I'm not, please accept my apologies. It's simply because circumstances are going to make a rather swift departure somewhat necessary. But trust that you'll feel much at liberty to enjoy this beautiful sunshine. This lovely weather makes me, you know, homesick for England, where the sun shines just like this, about twice a year. In a sense, those of you who are here this morning have come into the middle of a very mini little Bible conference that began last evening. We talked last evening about Christians who try to live the Christian life and fail, because they haven't discovered the dynamic of the Christian faith. And there are many earnest, sincere folks who try to live a life they haven't got. And we focused our attention last evening upon three such who are described for us in the Word of God, and all of whom are very familiar: Peter and Mary and Thomas. The one who thought the Christian life was a matter of willpower, Peter. Another, Mary, who thought it was in the area of her emotions. And Thomas, who thought it was a matter of intellectual grasp, a mental consent of a theological proposition. But they all failed miserably. But the Lord Jesus is wonderfully patient. And I'm happy to say that he's as patient with us now as he was patient with them. And they all made the same marvelous discovery. And the discovery they made on the day of Pentecost was that Christianity is not a noble ambition, not a sentimental attachment, not a theological proposition, but a living, vital, dynamic, robust, full-blooded, and adventuresome relationship to a living Savior who died upon the cross redemptively to accomplish by that atoning and vicarious sacrifice our redemption. He, in his own body, bearing our sins, that we might be forgiven, acquitted, and accepted, though we never ever deserved it, by a holy God, for his sake, in whom we have forgiveness. But that isn't salvation. That's only the premise. That's only the introduction. That's only the threshold. That's the door that swings wide in response in his faithfulness to our faith, that then introduces us to the true nature of our salvation, which is something infinitely more wonderful than just knowing that your sins are forgiven, marvelous as that is. It's to introduce us to the glorious fact that the one who died for us is the one who rose again from the dead by his gracious Holy Spirit to live within us, share his life with us, and then communicate that life through us to the world in which we live. And as Ronnie has pointed out, that's torch-bearing. But it isn't just torch-bearing. We don't claim the monopoly or a corner on the Christian life. Every true believer, out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue and race and creed and class and color, whose name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, the only church register that God recognizes, is one who shares on earth the life of Christ on the way to heaven, and whose privilege it is now to flesh him out so that with our hands, our feet, our lips, our eyes, our ears, he can be incarnate afresh in that new corporate body which, as some of us saw last evening, the Father presented to the Son on the day of Pentecost, when, having accomplished the redemptive act, he rose again from the dead, ascended to be with the Father, was given a rousing welcome to be restored to that glory which had always been his in the eternal ages of the past, and will continue to be his into the eternal ages of the future, and then in the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, came himself, not as he will soon, to receive his church into the place that he's gone to prepare for us, but to come himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to share his deity with us in our humanity, as for 33 years the Father in the person of the Holy Spirit had shared his deity with his humanity. That's what puts the fist behind the punch. That's what makes the Christian life a working proposition. And this is what they discovered on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, came to take up residence within the humanity of 120 men and women. And my, what a revolutionary transformation took place. Instead of the abysmal failures there had been, who for three solid years had been taught by Christ and learned nothing, which is always a great encouragement to me, and I'm sure must be to you if you've got a Sunday school class, we can sometimes get discouraged when we look into the faces of those who appear to be sometimes so unreceptive to what we have to say. You have a bunch of kids and they're counting the earwigs going up the... I'm sorry, there are no earwigs going up these walls. I was thinking the tent in the camp where I was converted, because that's what I was doing when the gospel was preached. And you wonder, will anything ever penetrate? Well, I've got good news for you. The Lord Jesus had the dullest Bible class that anybody ever had. For 3 solid years he taught them and nothing penetrated. They were absolutely solid. Now, isn't that encouraging? But he took the long view. It's one of the things that keeps me in business. That's why I still preach. In fact, that's why I came here to his hill. Because I thought even this bunch of Bible school students couldn't be as thick as that. Or at least not worse. So, we can be encouraged in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus always has time. And what a revolutionary change it brought about in their lives when they suddenly began to enjoy him and allow him to enjoy them. Now, that's just to put you a little bit into the picture. But what was one of the most startling things that happened when on that day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus, risen, living, alive, actually, not just figuratively, not just as a little piece of respectable evangelical jargon, but in reality, experientially, he, as God the Creator, came to take up residence within them, his redeemed creatures. What was one of the most exciting things that happened to them? Well, the Bible became a new book. When the Lord Jesus came alive, in their experience, the Bible came alive. In their experience. In the receiving of the Holy Spirit, suddenly, as Peter puts it, as we reminded ourselves last evening in the first chapter of his second epistle, the day star arose in his heart. Day broke, and his soul was flooded with light. And all the many things of which he had heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus in those preceding 3 years, and that had been till then so utterly unmeaningful, suddenly leapt into reality and became charged with a divine significance. That's why, just notice in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, as Peter stood up, and as we, some of us who were here last evening saw, refuting the charge of those who in the crowd thought that they were a bunch of alcoholics, he said in verse 15 of chapter 2, "These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that." This is that. In reality now, we've entered into the good now of what God had foreshadowed for so long then. This is that. And of course, we'll never know that this now is that that God intended until we're prepared to let God make that, in our experience, this. It demands of you and me the moral option. Christ died for redeemers. To redeem us 2,000 years ago. That's a fact. It wasn't conceived in the heart of God then when it happened. He's described in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God never ever changed his mind as to the means whereby guilty sinners should be reconciled to a holy God. But you and I can become acquainted with the facts and know what then happened, that when Christ died upon the cross. But the redemptive transaction will never in your heart and mind be this, my assurance at this moment that my sins are forgiven, that I'm at peace with God my Maker, that I've been acquitted. I'll never know that that has become this and this has become that. Until by my moral consent, I obey the gospel, I do the truth, I trade pure mental consent for that living faith which the Bible calls a disposition that lets God move redemptively into your experience. Letting him redeem you doesn't prove that he's redeemer. He is the redeemer whether you let him redeem you or whether you don't. If you don't let him redeem you, he's still the redeemer, but you won't know it in your experience. And that doesn't prove you're smart. That advertises your ignorance. Faith allows God to translate in the experience of our lives all the glorious truths that were contained in that which foreshadowed the one who, born at Bethlehem, was to be the very substance of what God had in mind. And this is one of the things, of course, that leapt into life on this day of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from the prophet. He then, in the next few verses, begins to cite from David in the Psalms. Later on in the chapter, when they come to him, pricked in the heart and wonder what they too must do, and he instructs them first in repentance toward God to recognize that they're the kind of sinners who need exactly that kind of a Savior, and then openly and unashamedly to identify themselves with him in baptism for the remission of their sins as they look to Christ as the Redeemer, that on the grounds of that redemptive transaction, they too with them might become the recipients of the gift that had suddenly then and there become theirs, the presence of a person, God the Holy Spirit, to indwell their humanity. And he says, the promise is to you, and it's to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And he cites from Isaiah, and he cites from the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, suddenly, like a flood, the whole Word of God is coming alive, and from every part of the Old Testament scriptures, the only Bible, of course, they had, they see everything focusing upon the person of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, now indwelling in the person of the Holy Spirit, whose life had become their lives. The Bible became a new book. And it all became so simple and so obvious. So obvious that after for 3 solid years having missed the point so totally and completely, that when the Lord Jesus, as he warned them, like the shepherd was smitten, they, like frightened sheep, fled to leave him to die alone, it all became so sublimely simple that they could have kicked themselves for taking so long to find what it was all about. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like kicking yourself? Because it's taken you so long to see the sheer, sublime, magnificent simplicity of God's purpose and plan. And the revelation, of course, although progressive and enlarging and expanding and will continue so to be until that marvelous day when we see the Savior face to face and then at last we'll like him and then forever with the Lord, although it's progressive, it's always in a sense total. It isn't fragmentary. God never intended it to be that. It's expanding, it's enlarging. The Holy Spirit enhances our grasp. But God always wants it to be, in a sense, panoramically total. What I mean by that is that God, by his gracious Holy Spirit, would enlighten our understanding as to the end product that God had in mind in sending his Son, which wasn't supremely to get men and women out of hell and into heaven, but supremely to get God out of heaven into men and women. And he wants us to know that from the beginning. And the interesting thing is that this was the understanding that came to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, when for the first time they, in receiving the Holy Spirit, were indwelt by Jesus Christ, who as king had got back into his kingdom. They understood the total purpose of God. And it's beautifully pictured for us in the first chapter of Peter's first epistle and in the first chapter of Peter's second epistle. Notice it. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And bear in mind always the man who's talking and what he once was. The point of view he once exhibited. Verse 18 of the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, or of course the things that silver and gold can buy. You're not reconciled to God on the basis of your social status. God isn't counting how many dollars you've got in the bank. He's perfectly capable of paying his own expenses. Because the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and the silver and the gold, he says, are mine. I've kept cattle in England, so I realize why he needs the silver and the gold. If he's got cattle on 1,000 hills, he'll need all the silver and the gold he can lay hands on. But you see, God isn't a pauper. God is timeless, eternal. He's omniscient and omnipotent. And we're not going to buy our way into heaven on any basis. Education won't get you there. Religion won't get you there. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vein. The word conversation in the New Testament, as well you know, always means behavior, not just small talk. It's behavior. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as John the Baptist put it, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, constantly pictured in the Old Testament in the foreshadowing of the substance in Christ by a little unblemished lamb. And as God gave strict instructions to Moses at the Passover, of whose body not a bone was to be broken. For as he died upon the cross, though they smashed the thieves of one on one side and the legs of the thieves of the thief on the other side, not a bone of his body was to be broken, only to pierce his side and place a crown of thorns upon his head. And all this has become so clear now, you see, to Peter. The one who, when the Lord Jesus, Matthew 16, had so carefully portrayed to them the messianic purpose that he would go to the city of Jerusalem and there be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be done to death, but the third day triumphantly rise again from the dead. This same man, Peter, stood between him and the cross and immediately drew him on one side, counseled him and said, "Not so, Lord, that can't happen to you." He didn't want the cross. He didn't believe in the resurrection. Not then. But what's happened to Peter? Well, the day star has arisen in his heart. Morning has broken in his soul, flooded with light. And now through the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, his Bible, he can see the Spirit of God pointing in anticipation to the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose in the one of whom God spoke in rebuking Satan, side by side with the record of man's fall into sin. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, Jesus, born of Mary, will bruise your head, though you in the process will bruise his heel as he hangs, a sinless man made sin for sinners, on a Roman gallows." Now, you see, Peter sees it in all its sublime simplicity. Not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice this, next verse, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you." I see it, Peter says now, as the glorious fulfillment of the unfolding redemptive purpose of God, determined in his heart as between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternal ages of the past. Redemption through the blood of Christ. His atoning work upon the cross. But he recognizes that that redemptive act, as I have indicated to you, was but the threshold, just the premise, the prerequisite. As he goes on to say, that on the basis of that redemptive transaction, verse 23, we are being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, imperishable, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This marvelous book, as the written word, that testifies of that marvelous Savior, as the living word, ever living, everlasting, immutable, timeless, changeless, as sure and certain as God himself, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of the Lord, says he, verse 25, endureth forever. And this is the word which by gospel is preached unto you. And so now he's firmly established upon the redemptive act that was accomplished in the Lamb unblemished as God's incarnate Son who paid the price of our redemption. But he saw that that redemptive act only precipitated what we may describe as the regenerative purpose, whereby you and I can be born again from above. Now, what does he understand by a spiritual new birth? We've become, many of us, or most of us, accustomed to the terminology. But it's one thing to know the language and quite another thing to know the substance of what you're saying. So don't just say, well, he knows all about being born again, and dismiss it if you in your own heart don't know what he means by being born again. Don't be satisfied because he's familiar with the same language with which you and I are familiar. You and I have become familiar with lots of scientific terms that we bandy around now just as though we were ourselves experts, just hoping nobody'll ask us too many awkward questions. Now, you can do that exactly, that, in the Christian life. We all become past masters at using the right language in the right place, but we seldom take the lid off, look inside, and discover whether we really know what we're talking about. You've only got to test out any group of kids, or for that matter, an evangelical congregation, or the students in Bible school, even here at His Hill, and ask them to define in less than 10 words what it means to have eternal life. And prepare yourself for a shock. Just take a deep breath and recognize how abysmally ignorant the average Christian is as to what he means when he says, I have eternal life. 75% of any students in a Bible school that I've ever asked have always categorically indicated in black and white on paper that eternal life is something that begins when you get to heaven. What an abysmal concept of eternal life. 20% are so fuzzy you wouldn't even know what they meant. Seldom more than 5% can give a biblical indication of what it really means to have eternal life. This is the record God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. Eternal life isn't a destination. Eternal life isn't a comfy feeling inside. Eternal life is a person. Somebody whose life we share. Somebody who, as the Creator on the grounds of redemption, actually comes experientially to take up residence within the creature and share His deity with them in their humanity. Now, on the way to heaven. That's eternal life. And you and I have got to get so accustomed to enjoying eternal life, as I've reminded many of you many times. We've got to get so accustomed to enjoying eternal life right now, that is, sharing the life of Christ, that when you actually get to heaven, where you'll continue to share exactly the same life, except forever, get so accustomed to enjoying that life now, that actually when you get to heaven, you won't even know you've arrived. You'll just look around and say, I don't think I've been here before. That's about the only reaction that you and I should have when we get to heaven. Because the life that we're going to enjoy then forever is precisely and exactly no more nor less than the life that you and I have now, if you're a Christian at all. Because if you don't have that life now, you won't have it then. Because that life is Jesus Christ Himself, somebody who gives you the fantastic privilege of being the flesh and blood with which He clothes that life on earth in 1976. So we need to understand what Peter meant by saying we are born again by this ever-living and everlasting word. And you'll find it in the first chapter of his second epistle as the inevitable consequence of a living faith, not a mental concept, not simply an academic nod, not just good churchmanship, whereby you conform to certain prescribed patterns and become an accredited member of the local religious club down the road. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the living faith, that working disposition that allows Jesus Christ actually to demonstrate His deity in terms of our humanity so that we live miraculously. A life that can only be explained in terms of God in the man, Christ in the Christian. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, who've learned the disposition that lets God be God in the man, according, verse 3, as his divine power. Whose power? God's power. His power. What kind of power? Divine power. The power of the Godhead, the power of deity. His divine power hath given unto us. That's what gives you what it takes. The power of God. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things without exception, every last thing that you could ever need for life and godliness. That means godlikeness, a quality of life that reflects the glory of the Maker in whose image the man was made. All given to us according to his divine power. Well, how wealthy can you be? How could any one of us plead poverty? How could any one of us say, I don't have what it takes, when it's not according to your power, what you've got or what you can provide? This is the mistake we saw in Peter and Mary and Thomas. For 3 solid years, they had a concept of the Christian life whereby it was what they could contribute, what they could be to Christ. Instead of discovering, as they did later on the day of Pentecost, it was what he, as God in them, Redeemer and Creator, could be to them and do through them. From the center, not from the periphery in, but from the center out. And now you see Peter's discovered this. It's according to his divine power, not my flexing my muscles, not my clenching my teeth, not my sort of getting in position and mobilizing my own resources. No, it's according to his divine power. His divine power that he gives to me. All that pertains to life and godliness. Then he goes on to say in the 4th verse, because by these exceeding great and precious promises, this amazing book that reveals to us the redemptive and regenerative purpose of God, by these exceeding great and precious promises, we are made partakers of what? We, human beings on earth, made partakers of the divine nature. Grasp it. That if you're a Christian, if you've been redeemed in the precious blood of Christ, if you can look back to a genuine conversion, you are at this moment made a partaker of the divine nature. Nothing less than that. This isn't a luxury. This isn't even optional. This is the purpose which man was made. It's only the divine presence within a man, the Creator actually in residence within the creature, that gives him the moral competence to implement that first purpose which man in the first instance was created. Let us make man in our likeness, in our image. And in the likeness and image of God made he him. There's no creature that God ever created that has inherently the power to be like God. Only God can be like God. And the unique privilege that he gave to man in creating man was that man, of all his creation, was capable as creature of being inhabited by the Creator, so that the Creator within the creature would be in himself and in man the origin of his own image. And Peter's discovering this. It's according to these marvelous promises that as a guilty member of a fallen race of fallen men, heir of a fallen Adam, on the grounds of redemption, God is actually prepared by restoring his presence to me to put back into me as the man what it takes to be the kind of man that God created me to be. His image, his likeness. It's according to his exceeding great and precious promises that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And all I've got to do now is to present my body to the Lord Jesus as God in me, as once for 33 years he presented his body to the Father as God in him. Then others looking at me will see Christ as others looking at him saw the Father. Well, how simple could it be? How simpler could God have made it? That the Lord Jesus is actually himself indwelling you, imparting to you by his divine presence, the divine nature, going to be the cause at all times of his own effect. So that there will never ever be anybody to be congratulated in anything that is of timeless worth in your life or mine, but the one who is himself the origin of the act, Christ, the life of the believer. Now, this is what Peter came to understand. On that day of Pentecost, when he began to share the life of Christ, on the basis of his death, resurrection, glorification, and the coming of the Holy Spirit through whom he was to share that life. Now, Jesus comes alive, the Bible comes alive. The gospel makes sense, the ever-living, everlasting word. And you can enter through faith, that disposition that lets God make it real in your experience, into the good of it. Now, let's relate that to another individual who'll be very familiar to you, and you'll see that exactly the same consequence occurred in him, but under different circumstances, because this was later. You see, there was nothing unique in itself about Pentecost, except that it was the first time that it had happened since Adam fell into sin. Because the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pentecost in itself was only unique in that it was the beginning of that from which derives the whole church of Jesus Christ. The presence of Christ in the believer. That is the church of Jesus Christ. The presence of Christ by his Holy Spirit in believers. I don't have to tell you folk that a church isn't made of bricks and stone and mortar and wood. That's only a building. That may be the house where the church meets. But the church is the fellowship. The church is the ecclesia. The church is the called out ones that knows no artificial barrier as between man and man of any kind. Only forgiven sinners. The only people that will ever get to heaven. Heaven is going to be jammed with sinners. Did you know that? Forgiven ones. They don't deserve to be there. If you're not a sinner, you'll never get to heaven. There's no room for people in heaven except those who are sinners. Forgiven ones. Just make quite sure if you're a sinner that you're a forgiven one. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need Christ and you'll never get to heaven. I don't know where you're going to spend your time, but it won't be in heaven. I think I do know where you're going to spend your time. You turn to the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 9. I'm told that lunch isn't till 1:30, so don't worry. It's the story of Paul's conversion. Saul of Tarsus, Antichrist. But I want you to notice something quite interesting. You know that Saul of Tarsus wasn't consciously led to Christ by any human agency. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. There was a human agency, but it was unconscious to the person whom God was pleased to use at the time. His name was Stephen, who by Saul's instigation and consent was stoned to death and left bleeding, dying in the gutter. And it was Stephen who really preached the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. Not by anything he actually had the opportunity then to say to him, personally, but by the look on his face. And that's always the best way to preach the gospel. This is evangelism. When Saul of Tarsus, the arch enemy of the early church, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a dangerous man, when he looked into the face of Stephen, he saw a reflected glory. I think maybe this is what he was thinking about. To save you a moment, let me quote it to you from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. But this is to me what makes the Bible so exciting. As the Bible is the commentary, you see, on the Bible. Speaking of the redemptive act, he says in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, that's grace, wherein he, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. On what terms? In whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There's the redemptive act. But you'll remember that that redemptive act was designed to precipitate a regenerative purpose, so that we might be born again, and by God's gift to us of a person, God the Holy Spirit, have, according to his divine power, all that it takes for life and godliness. Becoming a partaker on earth in our humanity, here and now, partaker of the divine nature. Well, what is the divine nature going to do if it's let loose in terms of your humanity? What did the divine nature of the Father in the Son through the Holy Ghost produce in him, released in totality through his humanity? John says, we beheld his glory, glory, glory. The Lord Jesus put it in another way. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So what's glory? Seeing God in a man. That's glory. It isn't a place. It isn't heaven.
It's not your inheritance in Christ. Glory is God's inheritance in you and me. That all creation has the right to look at a man and know what God is like. That's glory. And so Paul realizes this. He says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, that we should be. Verse 12. That, I'm sorry, you're not there. I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. I left you dumped in Acts chapter 9. But let me quote to you verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is why he says we've been redeemed and have forgiveness through his blood, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Who first trusted in Christ. That's why you're redeemed. To be to the praise of his glory. Not to the praise of the church. Not to the praise of the preacher. Not to the praise of the evangelist. Not to the praise of your mum and dad who may have led you to Christ. Not to the praise of you as the one who made the decision. When you and I are redeemed, reconciled to God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, partaker of the divine nature, so that all the world can look at us and see the reflected glory. The Lord Jesus allowed by us, by our moral consent, to flesh himself out in what we do and say and are, representing what he has in mind, what he purposes, and what he is. And our lives then are to be to praise, to the praise of his glory. Everybody looking at us will say, isn't God marvelous? Everybody looking at you, you mums and dads, your kids in your home should say, isn't the Lord Jesus marvelous? Is that the effect you mums and dads have on your children? As a Christian mother, as a Christian father, is your life now to the praise of his glory? You businessmen down the office, is the inevitable consequence in the lives of other businessmen who come and visit you, or customers, or clients, or employees, is the inevitable consequence in terms of their contact with you, a feeling in their heart, isn't Jesus Christ wonderful? Not because you say anything to them, but because of what you are that reflects what he is. Your humanity. Allowing now the Lord Jesus to keep saying what he said. Keep being what he was. His body on earth. If you and I are his body now, as that which the Father gave him at Bethlehem was his body then, he should be saying now what he was saying then. He should be being now what he was being then. But in you and me. So that others look at us, they see the praise of his glory. Now, this is the first impact that was really made upon the life of Saul of Tarsus. When he looked into the face of Stephen, he could see a man in whose face there was reflected the glory. We know this is true because every time he bore his testimony, recorded for us several times in the New Testament, he couldn't help but mention Stephen. And Stephen didn't even know he was evangelizing Saul of Tarsus. He simply looked into heaven and said, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, the Jesus he saw, because he was looking in the right direction, was reflected like a mirror in his face. That's what you'll read in 2 Corinthians 3:18. If we continue to behold, we will reflect like mirrors the glory. And because even on the very threshold of death, just about to be stoned, murdered, his bones snapping, his blood flowing in the gutter, because he was looking, continuing to behold, he reflected like a mirror. And Saul of Tarsus couldn't help but see the reflection, which was to the praise of his glory. And from that time, he kicked against the pricks. He tried to quench his conscience. Something inside was saying, that man knows what you never knew. He's right. You're wrong. You've got religion, but you never had life. You know the church, but you don't know God. But it was the Lord Jesus who finalized the act, because I don't think he could have persuaded anybody in the early church to believe that Saul of Tarsus would ever get converted. Would you? Would you have put his name on the short list for the apostolic replacement for Judas Iscariot? I doubt it. But you see, this proves again that you and I are not indispensable to him. We are always dependent upon him who is indispensable to us. And I'll tell you something. If there's no boy, girl, man or woman prepared to go to the last, least likely person in the world whom God knows has a hungry heart that you never ever knew, he'll go himself. Even the stones, the Bible says, will cry out if we insist on keeping our mouths shut when we should be saying something. And he was marvelously converted. But what has struck me is this. After Ananias, warned of God, went and enlightened his understanding further, immediately, verse 18 of chapter 9, in the book of the Acts, there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he's the Son of God. I'd like to read that to you from the Amplified New Testament. It says this, immediately. In the synagogues, he proclaimed Jesus, a fantastic experience that he, as an individual, had had on the road to Damascus when the sun beat down upon him and blinded, he was thrown to the ground. Oh, no. He's not saying, I know he's the Son of God because I saw him. I know he's the Son of God because I heard his voice from heaven. That isn't the basis of his message. When Jesus comes alive, what else comes alive? The Bible comes alive. And the fantastic thing to me is this, that immediately he began to testify, proclaiming that Jesus, he is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed. They said in verse 21, is not this the very man who harassed, overthrew, destroyed in Jerusalem those who called upon this name, and he has come here for the express purpose of arresting them and bringing them in chains before the chief priests? But it says, verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and he continued to confound, and he continued to put to confusion the Jews who lived in Damascus by comparing and examining the evidence and proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. How did he do it? By comparing and examining the evidence and proving conclusively that this Jesus is that Christ, said he. This is that. How did he compare and examine the evidence and prove in his own experience now, not Peter and Mary and Thomas on the day of Pentecost, but right now in his own Pentecost, when by personal conversion, claiming the shed blood of Christ, he too became the recipient and was filled with the Holy Ghost. His own little Pentecost, when he was born again, spiritually regenerate, added to the body corporate. What happened to him when Jesus came alive, whom he had been persecuting, whose followers he had sought to destroy, when Jesus, in his own personal experience, through the Holy Spirit, in response to his faith, came alive, the Bible came alive, and he examined the evidence, and immediately comparing it, confused, confounded, overwhelmingly proved that this Jesus was the Christ. How did he do it? Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17. Verse 1. Acts 17:1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them. What was he doing? Comparing and examining the evidence. Where from? Out of the Scriptures. Out of the Scriptures. He went three Sabbath days and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And notice he went to the synagogue, the public place of worship, which you could hardly have described as a hotbed of Bible-believing evangelical conservative fundamentalism. He just went where hungry people were trying to find God. The folk whom we often leave to starve because we look at them in contempt and say, liberals. There are hundreds of thousands of men and women, boys and girls today in church, in liberal churches, who are hungry for God. And it's time that some of us got around and did what Paul did. Reason with them. Compare the evidence with which they have never been confronted. Instead of piously congratulating ourselves that we are the elite. He went in and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Opening and alleging from the scriptures that Christ, the Messiah, whom as Saul of Tarsus he himself had preached, and whom in his misguided theological concepts of what the Messiah should do, he had been defending in persecuting the church. But now, out of the scriptures, because Jesus had come alive, they had come alive, the day star had arisen in his heart, his soul had been flooded with light, out of the same scriptures, he openly alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And having three Sabbath days out of the scriptures, reasoned, compared the evidence, and alleged that this is exactly what God said would happen to the Christ, how did he end up? End of verse 3. And on the basis of the evidence, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is that Christ. That Christ. Jesus has come alive and the Bible has come alive. If the Bible is still a boring book to you, it's in all probability because the Lord Jesus never ever came alive to you. If you have no real devotional life, if one of the most exciting places for you in your home is at your bedside with an open Bible, then you need to get acquainted with the one who alone brings that Bible to life. You remember how when the Lord Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and as their guests sat around their table on the way, beginning at Moses and in all the scriptures and the prophets, he expounded the things concerning himself, and when he had gone, having suddenly disappeared, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Well, he opened to us the scriptures. He's alive and the Bible is alive. And here's a man, Saul of Tarsus, taking this Old Testament page and unfolding it, and for three Sabbath days, out of it reasoning, comparing the evidence, until irrefutably he proves that according to the timeless purpose of God, the Christ, the Messiah, who should fulfill the sure mercies of David and be the seed of faithful Abraham, must be crucified and be raised again from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I preach, is that Christ. When did this in the life of Saul of Tarsus become that? Only when, blinded, he fell on his feet, cried in capitulation, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? He allowed that to become this. Say, where did Saul of Tarsus learn the scriptures? What Bible school did he go to? Was he at His Hill? What scriptures came alive to him? The Old Testament scriptures that he had learned and studied as the blue-eyed boy of his theological day and age. For he was advanced among many of his equals in the Jews' religion. A Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a theologian and one of the masters in Israel. And it was that Bible that he had learned in such a distorted way that he was prepared to murder those who followed Jesus. It was that Bible that came alive. When Jesus came alive, he didn't have to learn the scriptures. He knew them. He knew them as Saul of Tarsus. But something happened to the scriptures when in his heart something happened to Christ. We're nearly through. But you look in chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, that was the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. There was a heavy persecution of the Jews at that time. And these were refugees. And Paul came to them and took up residence with a little refugee family. In all probability, they couldn't offer him too much comfort, but that was of no particular concern to him. He went to them because he was of the same craft, a tent maker, and he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. And what do you think he did? In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul pressed in the Spirit, testified to the Jews, as he had reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, that this Jesus, end of verse 5, was that Christ. This was evangelism. He didn't try to persuade them on the periphery, challenge their will, stir their emotions, simply bombard their intellects. No, no. He went to the Scriptures and took them to the center and reasoning with them, comparing the evidence, focusing their attention upon the one of whom those Scriptures testify, allowed the Holy Spirit to make this message explosive in their experience. Little wonder that those whom he led to Christ stood fast. That there was a church in Galatia, a church in Corinth, a church in Ephesus, a church in Colossae, a church in Thessalonica. He didn't have evangelistic crusades with hordes of people trooping down the aisle and you go back 3 weeks later, 3 months later, and you can't find one of them. Wherever he went, he taught the word of God. He reasoned with them. He unfolded the Scriptures and focused their attention upon the one of whom those Scriptures testify until he was born in their hearts. And then he could say goodbye. He'd preached himself out of business because he had preached Jesus Christ into business. That's evangelism. You and I have evangelized only when we've preached ourselves out of business and him into business. Because the moment you're prepared to lead any boy, girl, man or woman to that relationship that actually, by their consent, allows Jesus Christ as God to be God in their hearts, you're out of business. Unless you happen to be God. Well, this rubbed off. On Aquila and Priscilla. Because nobody has a corner on the truth. Nobody's got the market. Paul took Priscilla and Aquila with him when he went to Syria. And then in verse 19 he came to Ephesus. And when he got in verse 19 to Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he went on to Jerusalem. And later, of course, as you know in the next chapter, to Corinth. But he left Aquila and Priscilla behind. And it says in verse 24 that a certain Jew named Apollos, who is a fantastic preacher, and of course we use his name today to speak of somebody who is unusually eloquent. He preaches like an Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. And he was mighty in the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, the same Scriptures that Saul of Tarsus is known as a theologian when he was persecuting the church. He was mighty in the Scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. And of course there were billboards on all the lampposts. Not Billy Graham. This time it was Apollos. And of course they booked the largest stadium because the great preacher, Apollos, was coming. The mighty, eloquent preacher. And Aquila and Priscilla thought we'd better go along and hear the preacher. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He'd been one of those who'd gone out and been baptized by John the Baptist. And he was a sincere, earnest, zealous man who had a love for God and who had a love for the Messiah, a love for the Lord, but he didn't know him. He preached the Scriptures, but he was still talking out of the Scriptures about somebody he didn't know for himself. He had a love for him. He had a deep, genuine respect and regard. And he began, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Boldly. He told fantastic, wonderful things about the Messiah, about the Lord, about the promised Savior, out of the book, the Old Testament. And Priscilla and Aquila, they nudged each other. Boy, is that terrific. I didn't see that myself. That's tremendous. And they listened, sitting on the edge of their pew, and with such beautiful eloquence and such marvelous language, he gathered the whole thing together, and they were breathlessly waiting in, because you see, they got accustomed to this. This is exactly what Saul was doing. Now Paul the Apostle, he began Sabbath by Sabbath, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, and they were just waiting breathlessly to get to the point where Paul would have got, and he pronounced the benediction. So they went home and had some Kentucky Fried Chicken, and next day they were there again. Man, it was just fantastic, the way this man just opens the Scriptures. And what a fantastic exegesis. And they thought, well, now today, he's laid the foundations. He's really building now. Today he'll probably get to the point. And so, sitting on the edge of their pew towards the end of the meeting, he pronounced the benediction. And day after day this happened. Until finally they said, do you think he knows? Do you think he really knows? And then they did something very, very difficult. Just a couple of refugees. Unnamed, unknown. Mr. and Mrs. Nobody. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when, verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to them, invited them to their home, and listen, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That wasn't an easy thing to do, to invite the great preacher to come to their little refugee shack, the temporary accommodation that maybe they had acquired in Ephesus, and very lovingly, very tactfully, not like as so many of us sometimes brass up like a bull in a china shop, just to boast of our superior knowledge and make somebody look small. Ever come across those folks? Oh no, nothing like that. With a genuine love for the Lord Jesus and a genuine love for them, very gently, they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Where did they learn it from? Paul. They said, don't you see that this marvelous person about whom we have been hearing you preach and so magnificently, don't you see that this Jesus is that Christ? Anything rub off? To his timeless credit, Apollos was teachable. Profoundly thankful for a couple of nobodies who, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, could enlighten him. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Listen to this in verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that this Jesus was that Christ. That's exactly what Paul had been doing. Where did you get that from? Aquila and Priscilla. Where did they get it from? Paul. And now Apollos, marvelously enlightened, the day star having arisen in his heart, dawn having broken upon his soul, flooded with light, is as excited about as Aquila and a Priscilla, is as excited as Paul the Apostle, and is now as excited as Peter became, and Thomas became, and Mary became, because now he's come to know that this Jesus is that Christ, because he was humble enough to let that Christ become in his own experience this Jesus. He is the gospel. He is the gospel. And in the heart of the great preacher, the Lord Jesus came alive. And when he came alive, the scriptures came alive. Jesus, turning to those who were the theologians of his day, said, "You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. You, Apollos, so sincere, so earnest, so humble. You, Saul of Tarsus, so energetic, so fervent. A fervor that has turned you into a religious bigot. You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." So you've still got a Bible that doesn't make sense, even though you reverence it, study it, even proclaim it. What a marvelous moment it is in time when, with bowed heads beneath the shadow of that cross, we recognize that in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, crucified, to be raised from the dead, we have met this Jesus, who was that Christ. And he and the book leap into life. That's something. Has this ever happened to you? Where does it all begin? Just where Peter's discovery began. Redeemed through the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. If you've never begun this morning, that's where you begin. That isn't the end. That's the threshold into that superlative quality of living, life in a new dimension, which is to share now the life who gives himself to you, who then, gave himself for you. And if you're not sure that you've begun, you don't have to make any response to me. You make a response to him. And in the quiet of your own heart, just where you sit, as we bow our heads in a moment and pray, you can talk to the Lord Jesus. And say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did then. And thank you for what you're going to be now because of who you are. Welcome as my Savior, my Lord, and my God, life itself." Now let's pray. Let's take these few silent moments . You don't have to raise your hand at a meeting . You don't have to walk to the front of a church to know Christ personally for yourself . You just have to be conscious that he's here at this very moment. You don't have to be experienced. You can be a little boy of 3 or 4 or 5. A little girl. Sitting on the floor. But if you know this morning that the Lord Jesus, God's dear Son, came into this world and died for you, that your sins might be taken away, and then marvelously rose again from the dead to come at your invitation to live in your heart and share his life with you, so that from that moment you can never, ever be lonely, but have him as your Savior and your friend. If you understand that much, then just where you are, young or old, in your heart, you can echo some such word as this. And if you don't know quite what to say, with an unspoken word, but with your heart, echo these words as though you were the only person here and the Savior himself. Will you do it? Dear Lord Jesus, I'm one of the sinners you died to save, and for whom you came. I may be very young, but my heart is big enough, and the door now is open wide enough for you to come in. And you're welcome. I may, Lord Jesus, have been a churchgoer, religious for many years, as energetic and zealous as Saul, as loving and kind as Apollos. But I never really knew who you were. But now I do. And my heart is big enough. And the door of my heart is wider open. Open wide enough. And you're welcome. Right now. Because you've promised. I'm going to trust you forever. And know, though I never deserved it, that my sins have been forgiven. That I'm born again. That I've become a partaker of your divine nature. That you yourself, my Creator, have come to live within me, your humble creature. And now I'm going to share your life forever on earth and then in heaven. Thank you so much. In your own precious name. Amen. I need hardly tell you that if you made that the language of your prayer, you can say thank you, Lord. Tonight, before you sleep, when you get up in the morning, step out sharing the life of Christ and all his fullness. I can't think of a better song that with which we might conclude than Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night, Jesus I Come. And just before we sing, I'd like to say that these kids have been fantastically good. To sit all that time on a hard floor. Thanks, you've done a tremendous job. Really good. Okay? You can have 2 helpings of pudding. All right. I don't know whether it's in this book, but 218. Okay. I'm sure many of you have been uncomfortable and warm, but let's stand to sing. Number 218, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night, Jesus I Come.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come, into thy freedom. My sin and evil.
how we know it a little better, a little bit faster, the second verse.
Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus I come, Jesus I come, into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus I come to thee. Out of the sorrows, into thy bond, out of life's storms and into thy home, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus I come to out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus I come, Jesus I come, into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus I come to thee. Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee, out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Thy grace, Lord Jesus, so much greater than all our sin and weakness, and thy constraining love, dear Heavenly Father, and the gracious, unchanging presence of God the Holy Spirit, through whom we share on earth the life of our Lord, whom we shall meet in heaven, be our abiding portion until that wonderful day when we see the Savior face to face. Seeing him, we're like him. And then forever with the Lord, when every cloud will have been banished from every sky and every tear be wiped from every eye. Amen.